Okay, today let's turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Aunt Lee's got the reading for you today. It's Acts 9, 31 through 35. If you're using your Pew Bible, I believe that's on 1265. And so follow along in your Bible. Thank you.
Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who has been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he rose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. We'll thank God for his word. Lord God, thank you once again for giving us an opportunity to hear from the sacred scriptures. And we pray, Lord, through the episode that we have today, that you would show us your goodness and our ability to trust you for everything. Lord, please make us good disciples and ambassadors for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we pray, amen. All right, brothers and sisters, ever since chapter 3, when Peter was used by the Lord to heal the lame man at the beautiful gate and caused such a scene there in the temple in the name of Jesus that the guards came running over and arrested him, ever since then we've been following the development of the early church against a background of challenge and opposition, particularly so after Stephen, his interrogation before the Sanhedrin, when they ended up stoning him to death. And remember, it said how a great persecution broke out at that point against the believers in Jerusalem, and they were scattered, and then they were hunted, and they were arrested and punished, and so on. In the words of one verse, they were destroyed. So we've been looking at the fascinating conversion of Saul the persecutor into Saul the evangelist apostle, right? The Lord Jesus laid hold of him, and specially commissioned him to be his witness, right? You're going to be my witness to kings, to Gentiles, and to the children of Israel. And then Saul himself instantly becoming such an effective advocate for the name of Jesus and for the good news of salvation, he becomes one of the targets of opposition. And in the last section, we saw how the Jews set an ambush for him at the gate of Damascus in order to catch him. We read elsewhere that the governor of the city had his troops ready to capture Saul, and Saul had to escape by being let down in a big basket through a window in the wall of the city, which I'm sure was a very tense moment for him. Is he going to get away or get captured? Well, he gets away, and from there it says that he went down to Jerusalem, where after 3 years of his conversion, he finally meets Peter and James. And in Jerusalem also, he's a very bold and persuasive witness for Jesus, so much so that, again, they try to kill him there too. And it appears, something little note from what he says over in Galatians, that it seems that he was only in Jerusalem maybe for 15 days before this death threat also happened, and then the brothers had to take him down to the coast and to Caesarea, and then he sails off to Tarsus, where he's from, hundreds of miles away. And if you look at verse 30, verse 30 is the last we see of him for roughly 8 years. It doesn't seem like that when you read Acts, because it's only two chapters later. At the end of chapter 11, he reappears. But it's actually a space of roughly 8 years or so. So this, in verse 31, the first verse that you heard today, this time of peace appears to be a pretty nice chunk of time, apparently a few years at least. The persecutions subside, and the believers, for the first time since way back in chapter 3, they're free from interference by hostile parties. So verse 31, to me, it's very special. I think it's a beautiful verse. We know that there are hard times in the history of the church, And we know that there are peaceful times. Well, as a matter of fact, we just sang about it, right? Pain and pleasure, right? Toil and rest. The Lord, of course, is present with us in both. Both things have their benefits, and both are necessary for the body. But these times when you emerge from trouble and are granted a time of peace and respite from the Lord, that is a tremendous blessing, and praise God for it. Let's just be sure, though, that when we have peace, that we make the most of times of peace. Okay, so see what 31 says. The churches through all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had a time of peace and were edified, right? They were strengthened during their time of peace. You know, as opposed to what sometimes happens when you have a break, when you have peace, you can get used to that pretty quick. And you can start to get lazy and you can start to get weak because we don't have to struggle. We often sit back and relax and sort of let it all hang out, and we spread out, let our guard down, and, you know, it's possible to become negligent. The saying goes, good times make weak men. Good times make weak men. But you see that that's not how these churches handled their time of peace. They did not get weak at all. They strengthened themselves and each other. Okay, they used their time of peace to grow in the Word and their love for one another. They used the time to build by teaching, by learning, by togetherness frequently, by lots and lots of good works. So this is exactly what a church like ours ought to be doing in a time of peace. Okay, as much as we may talk about how persecution may be just around the corner and so on, the fact is that for quite some time now, we've enjoyed a time of peace. So the question is, have we been making the most of it? Right? How have we been spending our time of peace? Have we done the sorts of things that wise men do in a time of peace? Okay, the churches had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It's different for different people, isn't it, right? What happens with a lot of people is they drift away from the church and they become worldly when things are quiet, right? It's nothing really to complain about in their lives. Things are good, family's good, job is good, health is good, so you don't see them. There's no need to go to Sunday school. There's no need to get together with the saints during the week. No need to really be studying your Bible. Nothing really pressing as far as prayer, right? I'm good. Really unwise. Really unwise. You always ought to be making the most of the chances that we have, the chances of the times of peace. Use the chance to build yourself up in the faith. We ought to be strengthening our Christian relationships. We ought to be busy doing lots of good works for each other. Right, visiting each other, praying for each other. So it's really unwise to slack off about such things, because times of peace eventually do come to an end, don't they? Right, the next challenge is going to come. The next battle is going to come. And if things should start to get serious, like things start to get hot for the churches, there's no time to get strong. You have to be strong already. Okay, in fact, a peace itself is a kind of a challenge, isn't it? It's a type of challenge, because temptations to worldliness and overindulgence and compromise come along with peace. I want to listen to this little bit from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to look it up. It goes very well, to me, it goes very well with this mood. Building one another up in times of peace. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, was verse 12 or 13. It says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. 14, he says, we exhort you, brothers. This is what building one another up looks like, right? He kind of spells it out for us a little bit. We exhort you, brothers, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with, well, everybody. See to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will in Jesus Christ for you. Don't let the fire of the Holy Spirit die down. Don't disdain to listen to those who speak prophetically among you, but test everything you hear. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Those are fine words, don't you think? Those are wise words to a congregation. That's how we ought to be spending our times of peace, right? Building ourselves and each other up. The book of Jude says, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God as you look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay, so verse 31, to call your attention back to Acts 9:31, it shows the right mood, right? It shows the right attitude for a time of peace. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, both things. If you think about that for a second, it's the perfect combination, right? They perfectly complement each other. Fear of the Lord is what keeps you holy. It's what keeps you diligent, obedient, keeps you attentive, keeps you pure, right? That awe of God, reverence of God, right? That there's an awareness that there is a judgment to come. You have a responsibility to guard your soul, right? Fear of the Lord. Those who drift away from fellowship with the Lord lack that fear of the Lord, I think. I think it's by not fearing the Lord enough that we let ourselves slide into sin and indulgence and worldliness. We ought to confess that we don't fear the Lord as we ought to. And that's how sin gets a foothold. Okay? Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one with eyes like a flame of fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? But if there was only fear of the Lord, we might shrivel up. We might wither away. You know, don't forget, there's the other thing too, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Right? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Right? He gives me living water and I thirst no more. Right? The Lord loves us. He loves us. His desire is to bless us. It was his idea in the first place to take away our sins, wasn't it? That was his idea. So fear the Lord. But remember also, the Lord is gracious, he's compassionate, he's abounding in loving kindness, he knows our weaknesses, he comforts us in our distress. Right? James says, draw near to the Lord and he'll draw near to you. If we didn't have the comfort of the Holy Spirit to go along with our fear of the Lord, I think we would become very tense, anxious people. I think we would be moody people. Probably would be hard to be around. I would think it would be difficult to have peace if you were always, right? To me, this is just the right complementary combination to keep a church on the right track and also to allow them to live a full Christian life. Right? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Okay, as a mathematician, you know, kind of latch on to that word. You know, earlier in Acts, it said that believers were being added to the Lord daily. And then a little later, it said they were being increasingly added to the Lord and more men and women. And so finally here, it says the church multiplied. Okay, well, it's because new congregations are being formed. And then each of the individual local congregations are growing in number. Well, that's multiplying. And that's because they're making the most of their time of peace. They're living for the Lord Jesus. They're spreading the word without hindrance. And that would certainly be our wish for our church. Really, what hindrance do we have to keep us from spreading the word of the Lord and for doing good works for him? Okay, it's not much hindrance, is there? Okay, not right at present. Okay, at least for now. I know sometimes there are hindrances that prevent certain things, but sometimes you have a free hand, and when you have a free hand, you got to use it. So the rest of chapter 9 is going to show us two snapshots of this multiplying. Okay, we'll just look at the first one. The focus of the narrative returns to Peter and his activities. We haven't actually seen Peter for a little while. Last time we saw him in chapter 5, there was really only the one church in Jerusalem. Okay, it was getting pretty big, right? Thousands of people are starting to believe. But everything that we've seen Peter do so far in Acts has been in Jerusalem. All his interactions with the Sanhedrin, all of his preaching and so on. Since we saw him last, the believers were dispersed. And they took the good news with them all over the place. You know, so now we have the situation that we have in 31 with churches existing throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So now he has this opportunity. Now during this period of peace, Peter does what wise people do during peace. He makes the most of it for everybody's good. Okay, so you see him going round from place to place to strengthen all the churches, right? And that's probably for several years. That's probably his routine. You see 32, it says that he passed through all parts of the country. So you see he's not the minister of one particular local church. I don't even know if they had single ministers in locations at that time. You know, you had elders, you had groups of elders in each town. But at any rate, Peter himself is not a stationary in one place. He's an apostle. He's even the lead apostle. So he wants to see that all of the congregations, all of the believers are doing well and prospering in their faith. So I'm sure he's teaching. He's probably doing some public preaching. He's appointing leaders in the congregations in each place. He's establishing doctrine, right? He's a living eyewitness, right? We can't help speaking of the things we've seen and heard. You know Peter has some amazing stories to tell, right? He's got incredible news to share, right? If you saw a man who saw the risen Lord, you would have questions for him, right? He is an eyewitness of the Lord's ministry and his death and his resurrection, and he is filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. He knows the scriptures very well, and as long as things are quiet, he's going to do as much ministry as he can among the churches. Okay, so it says that he came down to the saints in Lydda, which is a little town about 10 miles off the coast. And notice, I want you to notice there how the Bible calls regular old Christians saints. They're all saints, right? What makes a person a saint? Is it because the Pope declares you to be a saint? Or is it a decree of the church, you know, about certain, does the church canonize certain very special someones as saints? You know, St. Anthony, St. Teresa, St. Patrick, St. Nicholas? No. Okay, you become a saint when you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ because he sanctifies you, right? Saint means a holy one. You become a holy one when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. Okay, Jesus says you must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Holy Spirit. Okay, but when you are born of the Holy Spirit, you are instantly set apart. Right? You're made holy. You're made one of his. You're marked. You're stamped, if you like, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if anybody loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. When that happens, you're holy. A holy habitation for the Lord to dwell in by his Spirit. Okay, so, for example, Paul writes in the opening of his letter to the Romans, okay, it's Romans 1:6, he says, to all in Rome who are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those saints are slaves. Some of them are teenagers. Some of them are housewives. Some of them are government officials. Every single one of them who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the Holy Spirit in them, no matter how well known or how little known, is a saint. Peter comes to the saints in Lydda, And while there, he meets one of these saints, who is a paralyzed man lying in his bed called Aeneas. He's been in bed now for 8 years. It's hard to tell from the language. Is he bedridden because he's a paralytic, or was he in bed with some other kind of sickness for so long that he became paralyzed? Either way, he is in a sorry state. Okay, think about how long it is. 8 years, a terribly long time to be in bed. And think of all of the work that goes into taking care of him. You know, the feeding, the dressing, the washing, and so on. Think how frustrating it would be to be completely dependent on other people for your most basic needs. And I'm sure nobody ever thought he would ever get out of bed again for the rest of his life. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Okay? You notice it's not Peter heals you. Peter is just speaking for Jesus. Jesus Christ heals you. You remember this with Peter and John a few chapters ago. Why do you look at us as though it was by our own power that we made this man well? No, it's the power of Jesus. But Jesus authorized Peter and John and the others to do these sorts of works in his name. Jesus heals you. Now, of course, the Lord's, if you like, main mission is to save men from their sin. But, you know, diseases and afflictions like paralysis are the fallout of sin, aren't they? Right? They're part of the curse that's on the world because of sin. If it wasn't for the fall of Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have these kinds of things. Jesus did not come only to redeem our souls, did he? He came to save the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. And so you know that he often did deliver people's bodies from their afflictions, right? There's one of his early in the Gospel of Mark. There's one of these incidents. It's one thing to go up to a man and say your sins are forgiven, but how can you prove that? Like, how? Why should I believe you? You're talking about something invisible. How would I know that it was true? Who gave you the authority to say your sins are forgiven? You can't just say that. Okay, do you remember how Jesus replied to that when they challenged him? What gives this man the authority to say such a thing? He says, all right, which is greater? To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? And I don't know which one is greater, actually, now that you mention it. To say that your sins are forgiven, that's a big thing. That's probably the greater thing. Right? To say rise up and walk is probably more spectacular, but to say your sins are forgiven, that's what I really need. But, you know, you can't just go around saying that. All right, well, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And the man gets up immediately and he walks, right? He takes up his bed and walks. Okay, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Why? So that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and in him is life and freedom and the forgiveness of sins. Okay, here you are helpless to save yourself. He can save you. And he does, right? He breaks the power of canceled sin, the hymn says. Aeneas gives us a picture of the completely restorative power of our Savior. Perhaps you remember the other song where the author says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound by sin and nature's night. Okay, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound, right, held tight. There's no way to get up. There's no way to get out. I'm bedridden. I'm hopeless. Right? I'm bound. And that's what the Word of God says about our natural born state, right? If you look at people in the world and you look at their hopelessness and see how, especially as death approaches, see how they have no real lasting comfort. Anything that a people can take comfort in for a time, you know, their loved ones, their possessions or fun, all of that stuff ends up passing away, and people are helpless to stop it, and eventually you realize you're helpless to stop it, right? You can't avoid death. You can't keep it off yourself. You're unable to stop it from taking everything away from you, right? Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal, and eventually the Grim Reaper comes for you. And sooner or later, that realization comes to a person, and for a lot of people, that is, it's practically paralyzing. I've lost my reason for living. I can no longer function. I can't take care of myself. All I can do is sort of lie around and wait to die. And month after month passes by, and here I am, just watching time slip away and wishing for what once was. But it's gone now. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He heals you. Get up. Get out of bed. And he's up. Right? He's whole again. He can walk again. He can make his own bed now, thank you very much. He can heal himself, and he can dress himself, and he can praise God. Right? Thanks be to God who enabled me. Right, who gave me my life back, right, gave me a new life and made me feel valuable again instead of feeling worthless. He made me feel full instead of being empty. Okay, Peter is the means, but Christ is the one with the power. Okay, everybody in town, of course, finds out about it, just like it used to happen all the time when Jesus were healing people in person. But you'll remember from the Gospels how Jesus would sometimes say, shh, don't tell anybody this happened to you. Okay, that doesn't apply anymore, right? That he said that for a reason, but that reason is over, right? Jesus is risen from the dead. Aeneas, go out and tell everybody. How'd this happen to you, Aeneas? Oh, let me tell you, okay? All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Okay, so Lydda would be the town. Sharon is more like the region. It's a plain along the coast. So like here in New Jersey, we have the Pine Barrens. It's like saying that. You know, one little town, but then the sort of the area. Okay, in other words, word gets around, it really spreads, and Aeneas has this, now he has a testimony of his own, right? This impossible thing happened to me. It was impossible, but it happened. Okay, here's the undeniable saving power of Jesus Christ on display one more time. Okay, and so you see, they multiplied. Many turned to the Lord. Okay, this episode is part of how the church multiplied. How did that happen? Well, because Peter is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's going about doing good in the name of Jesus. You see, he's not just a doer of good deeds for their own sake. He's an ambassador of Christ. He has Jesus with him. He has the Holy Spirit in him. He's continuing Jesus' redemptive mission by going place to place and presenting people with what God has done. Okay, friends, did you know the Messiah has come? If you hadn't heard, let me tell you. Right, we have a song that says, in his name I come to you to show God's love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. Okay, that's only what faithful servants of the Lord Jesus ought to always be doing, and I say especially when there's times of peace. What hinders you, honestly, from being a representative, from being an ambassador to the Lord and bringing these words of life and peace and comfort to somebody who's helpless and bound and afflicted? Okay, heaven knows there are many such people around us who fit that description. You know some of them. And you're always meeting more of them, okay? People with long enduring afflictions and weaknesses, and perhaps you are one of them. If you're one of these people with a long lasting affliction, do you see the power of the Lord Jesus? Do you see what he can do? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses the power and the authority to save you both body and soul. That's his promise. I will redeem them from the grave. I am resurrection and life. And you will someday behold the power of the Lord in all of his glory when he comes to raise his saints from the dead. And he'll call you by name, Aeneas. Right? Your name's not Aeneas. You can thank your parents for that. Get up. Get up. He knows you. He sees you. He can heal you. That's why we call him a savior, okay? Because he saves. He's able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to God through him. If you are afflicted, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. He's showing himself to you through his Son, through the Scriptures. He has the power to forgive your sins. He has the power to give you life. You put your trust in him and he will make you one of his. Won't you do it? Won't you rise up and walk and leave your affliction behind? Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Savior. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for once again showing us your mighty power to save. We trust you, Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you are never going to fall short of any of your promises. And so we just lift one another up, Lord. Please strengthen our brothers and sisters. Cause us to be ready ambassadors, ready to serve you, ready with the gospel, with words of comfort and strength and life on our lips all the time. You've placed us here in the midst of this suffering city with suffering people all around us. Please, Lord, we're your servants. Use us to redeem them and bring honor and praise to your name, Lord. You are worthy, King of heaven. In Jesus Christ, we praise you. Amen. Amen. Amen.